Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Morning, everyone. It would be immensely helpful to me if somebody who I met and came along to our church for a while. He is a good friend. He lived with us for a couple of months. But he had a serious battle with alcohol. And this pivotal experience that I had that he took me to was in a crypt. He took me to the centre of the city where there was an AA meeting. He checked it was an open meeting. And I got the privilege of being able to go in with him and meet some new people who, to this day, I really wish that I'd been able to establish them as friends. And as many of you will have been to an AA meeting before, but for those of you who haven't, it's very simple. Just sit around with a nice pot of tea, and somebody leads the meeting, talks a little bit about their experience with alcoholism. And if you want to speak, you can speak. You just need to say your name. And so my friend said his name and said afterwards, "I'm an alcoholic." Mind them, that's the thing that shaped them. And I have to use the phrase "them" because the bottom line was there was a group there of people who were having an experience that was a little bit alien to me. So as I sat there and listened, there were stories of how through their own choices they had hurt people who were very near to them. There were stories of how through very difficult circumstances that were forced and thrust upon them, there were difficulties that they had to face that I knew very little about. And I, to be honest with you, I found it very difficult not to have a tear in my eye because as most of the people spoke there, I just wanted to run up to them, throw my arms around them, give them a big hug and tell them that the Lord Jesus loved them. But the thing that made it a pivotal experience for me was the fact that I just did not know what to say. I did not know what to do. There were points at which I was thinking, well, is the gospel big enough to deal with the issues that these people are facing? They're not like me. I can't identify with them. I'm struggling. You know, I just don't. What do I do? And so nearly 5 years ago, that started me on a long series of asking questions. What does the gospel mean for people who are a little bit different to me? And that is why we've picked Acts chapter 10 here today. Because Acts chapter 10 is all about a gospel that is for people who are a little bit different to you. You'll notice there in your handout, there's two key headings and two conversions. Perhaps you haven't actually looked at it this way. You're probably very familiar with the conversion of Cornelius, but not so familiar with the conversion of Peter. And so as I simply go through here, I'm aware that the majority of people in this room have got a heart to be sharing the gospel with people who are a little bit different to them, perhaps. Or at the very least are facing very difficult circumstances, and it would be tempting to think that the gospel can't speak into that. Some of you will have been banging your head against the brick wall for a long time, and I'm hoping that what we pull out of Acts chapter 10 here will make you feel like you can go back and carry on banging your head against that brick wall. Because actually, the gospel is our hope. I wish I knew then what I know now in terms of my confidence in the gospel. And I'd like to think that I understand a little bit more what I could have said to those people who I wish now were my friends from that meeting back then. And please pray for us in Speak, because one of the hopes that we've got as we develop a new property for gospel outreach into our estate is that we can be developing gospel-centered recovery groups for people who I will soon hopefully be able to call my friend. But with that in mind, let's dig into Acts chapter 10. So your first point there is Cornelius converted, and the theme of this is, well, what is the gospel. The place we're up to in the book of Acts is that they have hit a brick wall. You'll remember from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that the Lord said, my gospel, which is unstoppable, is going to go out, and it will start with Jerusalem, and then where's it going to go? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world, which is speak. Okay? That's where it's going to go, and you ain't going to stop it. But they'd hit a brick wall, because they'd got to the end of Samaria, which was a Jewish-influenced territory, although it was, you know the history from your Old Testament, and doomf, it was going to stop. And if you're polite, Mr. Jew, even if you're a God-centered, Christ-loving, it's a whopping great barrier. You need to understand how big a barrier it is. I've met some people already from Manchester, and I feel a little bit soiled by it today because I'm from Liverpool. But having bumped into them and even shaken their hand, I wouldn't dream of sort of like rushing home and jumping in the shower. But that is probably what a Jew would do if they met a Gentile pagan dog. I mean, you've seen the shocking accounts of what the Lord Jesus was prepared to call somebody, a woman who came and asked for mercy. She was a Gentile dog who had to go under the table to lick up the breadcrumbs and all that. That's the kind of situation. It is a whopping great brick wall. So though for Cornelius, though he in his culture had it all, he had wealth, reputation, opportunity, he had a social conscience. He had a badge, he had a name, people would tip their cap to him if they saw him in the street. If you were a grandmother, you wished to high heaven that your granddaughter would marry him. In his culture, he had everything, but he was still an outsider. He was an outsider to the people of God. He had no access to the people of God. He probably tried, but his face, because of his ethnicity, literally did not fit. He would turn up at church on a Sunday, and before he'd even gotten in the door and been handed a mission praise, he would have been tackled by a few grey suit, well-meaning deacons down the street. Not welcome, can't come in here. He may have been an outsider to everybody around. He may have been an outsider to the Jewish people, but he was not an outsider to God. He was not so much of an outsider that the Lord couldn't send him an angel. And have you spotted that down in verse 4? That's exactly what happens. So verse 2 and 3. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God. And one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. So to this representative of God, he was a person with an identity and with a name. With a name. He went near the synagogue. He had no name. And this angel brings him a new message of where to find an answer. Verse 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord, he asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, it's important we get this, because this isn't works religion, because he was a good dude and prayed a lot. God blessed him. No, that wasn't it. No. Your good deeds can't cut it, effectively, was what the angel was saying. It's important that we get what the angel didn't say. The angel doesn't say, good works, that's where it's at. You measure up, you're in, you prayed, you gave enough. That's not what he says. Effectively, he's saying, you can't cut it as you are. You need to hear something from outside. All your answers to life will not measure up. They won't do it. Your searching prayers have got to God. And here's the answer. Go get Peter, who will tell you the answer. And of course, that's what he did. So you see here, Cornelius, he is out with the people of God. He is in with his own culture. He happens to be a really nice bloke. But being a really nice bloke isn't enough. You need to be a new bloke. You need total transformation. All the God-fearing in the world can't cut it. You need God to do a job for you that you cannot do on your own. I don't know about you, but I never tire of telling people on my estate that news, because they almost fall off the feet when I do. Because their perception of what the Christian faith is about is that you do good things for God. And perhaps he blesses you. So it's all about what you do for God. And I say, whoa, hold your horses. Please realise that if you've understood that as the Christian message, then you could not have got it more wrong. It is not about what you do for God. It's what he has done for you. great way into a conversation, the number of conversations I've had off the back of that. It's paradigm shifting. It would have been for poor Cornelius, dear. I never tire of telling people there that this Christian message isn't good advice. Because advice, good advice, always falls back on you to fulfill it. It's not good advice about what you could do. It's good news about what has been done for you. So jump to how Cornelius responds there in verse 27 through to 29. You can see it. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." We'll come back to the bit of what happened to Peter in a minute. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And of course, Cornelius says that you've got a message for me from God. And I want to hear it. And I'm ready to hear it. So this is a preacher's dream, isn't it? It's wonderful. And look at what Peter, he doesn't disappoint. Look at what he does. He sort of does a remix, a cover version of his only sermon that he's ever prepared to preach. Well, actually, he didn't even prepare it, did he? It was at Pentecost. He stands up and he just unpacks his sermon. So he revisits this number one single. It comes straight back with one theme, and it is God's work for us in Christ. Look there, verse 36. "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through your good works." Is that what it says? "Through peace, for peace with God, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." I.e., it's not you who has to fix this problem. It is God. Peace with God through your good works, peace with God through social connections, peace with God through being in the right community, or looking right, or saying the right thing, or being the funniest down the pub, or whatever else it might be that gets you in with other people. No, it's got nothing to do with you and your performance, Cornelius. It's peace with God through Jesus Christ. And imagine what was going on in this guy's head as he heard it. All this time, all his life, he had been trying to live up to certain moral demands that had been imposed either from outside or from in. And it's amazing the pressure that people put themselves under. They aspire to something and try and push forward, and then when they fail, they negotiate. He'd been negotiating with God for years, trying to be able to present a good record, and in verse 37 and 38, he hears of one who has already got a perfect record for him. He hears of the life of the Lord Jesus. What about in verse 39? All these years, he's been trying to get in, but knowing that he was excluded from relationship with God. He was an outsider. He could not get in no matter what he did. And in verse 39, it's worth reading. Let me just read it. "We are witnesses of everything he," that's the Lord Jesus, "did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." So Cornelius hears of one who should by rights be the ultimate insider, but who became the ultimate outsider, so that people like Cornelius, people like you and people like me, could become insiders. Somebody has done it for him. Jesus was carried outside the city gates, hung on a tree, denounced, looked down on, ridiculed, treated as all of us by our sins deserve to be treated. But he wasn't carrying his own sins, he was carrying ours. "Whoa," says Cornelius. Let me just take that in for a second. But he can't, because it moves on even faster. We get in verses 40 to 42 the wonderful news that this isn't just a pipe dream. It has been seen and testified to. He hears of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He sees that Jesus is vindicated, that the scriptures have been fulfilled. And look in verse 43 there. It's awesome, isn't it? Listen, he's been wanting this all his life. "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Forgiveness is not something that is achieved. It is something that is received. Please take that back to your church tomorrow. Please. Status before God is not achieved. It is something received. So what is the gospel? It is the good news of what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that all we can do is receive it and live in the light of it. And you and I both know that that brings the release of burdens. It brings a joy in our heart. In fact, we could see it down there in verse 46. For they themselves speaking in tongues and praising God. Remember, worship, something that is what you build your life upon. The object of their life, their hope, has changed. They now not worship whether it's their own, whether it was his own achievements, his name, his status in the Italian regiment, whatever it was that he built his status, his identity, his hope upon. Now he is praising God because his hope is now in God. His eyes are off him. And the second your eyes are off you are open to a whole new set of possibilities of life and joy and hope. Now, I just want to make a few implications for this. My guess is that nothing of what I've just said in the last 5 minutes has come to you as new. If it was, I'd be very surprised. But let's make a few implications for how that shapes our ministry. The first one is the most obvious, and hopefully you already know this already, but let me just reiterate it. First implication is that there is one gospel for all people. There is one gospel for all people. So the Jews get the point of this when they see that in verse 47. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So exactly what happened to the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem has happened here. It is the same gospel. It is not one set of news from God for one set of people that is dependent on your postcode or your ethnicity. No, it's one gospel message for all people. It would have been the same gospel message for those people in the crypt. It really would have been. So here's a nice man who needed to be made new by meeting Christ in the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And if he needed that, then so does your hard-working mum on an estate. So does your respectable corporate lawyer. So does your religious Muslim. So does your teenage boy toying with petty crime. So does your average pastor of a church. We all need the same gospel, because only the gospel will put us right with God. Second implication, is that this gospel is made for outsiders. This gospel is made for outsiders. And in Luke Acts, there's just a disproportionate number of people of what the world would call losers, outcasts, what the world would just look down on. I mean, he was a Gentile dog, for example. But you go through the Luke Acts and you find you've got Gentiles, racial outsiders, you've got women, prostitutes, lepers, tax collectors, people who often their sins seem to go before them. Their failures are up there for all people to see. They're not polite, they're not neat and tidy, they've got messy lives. They attract it in so many churches, if they were to turn up, they'd attract toots. I mean, the bottom line is just some of us are better at hiding our sinfulness than others, aren't we? Some people, it's just all out there. People who the world would see as at the bottom of the pile. But Jesus in the Gospels, he takes defiled people, outsiders that the world thinks are at the bottom, and he brings them in and says, "Look what I'm going to do with you." Why does he do that? Well, it's the pattern of salvation he offers, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus is not the Messiah that the world wants. He didn't take his power and use it for himself, but he gave away his power so that he could help the weak, those who couldn't help themselves. He pursued from his heart the least deserving in the world's eyes. He served on a cross. And he achieved his salvation for others by serving and losing his power. How does it come to my life? How do I enter into that? How do I taste his salvation? Well, I get it. I get his salvation not by being strong. And yet so often in our churches we communicate that that's what God wants. He wants us to be strong. No, I get my salvation not by being strong or being pure or being accomplished or having a name, but by admitting I've got none of those on my own before the bar of God. So I don't negotiate my way in. I get the gospel by surrendering. Now that is revolutionary, absolutely revolutionary. It will change the way that you look at everybody. It will level all people. And without it, when our churches don't communicate that, then we're just not being revolutionary enough. If our churches, if somebody was to come into our church building or into our house church or whatever environment it is that you do church and say, well, actually, these people are marked by the fact they were this, 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 and this, which I can tick box against worldly criteria, then we haven't quite communicated right, have we? Because the gospel is more dynamic. It seems as if the Lord hunts out those who are seemingly worthless and shows, look what my power can do. But the third implication is this. The gospel isn't too hard for anyone. I find the reason that a lot of people in our area... Sorry, I'll just repeat that again. The gospel isn't too hard for anyone. I find that a lot of people in our area don't want to be part of church, won't even come in through the door, because they view it as self-improvement. I think of a couple of fellas, and I'll allude to... I won't tell you their names, but... They dot in and out of the church service on a Sunday morning. They'll come for 10 minutes, feel like they don't really belong, then sort of disappear off. Then they'll come back again. There was this one fellow, a very good mate of mine, who was doing me windows the other day. And the first time he came to church, he wouldn't come in the building. He sat outside. The next week he came to church, he got into just the vestry area, the bit that wouldn't go through the sacred double doors that say quiet, people praying. Got to get rid of them doors. Then the next week he came, he sat just on a seat just inside the back door, half an inch from the hinges so we could make a sharp exit. It was 3 weeks, 4 weeks before we got him into a pew. And then for the next 12 months afterwards, he was more faithful in attendance than any of the elders of the church, which was quite embarrassing, me included. But we communicate that I can't... Well, I think there's plenty of people in our area who look at our church and say, I can't be like them. It's too hard. I'm not like them. Now, if that's what people are saying, they've understood a message, but it ain't the gospel. If the gospel that we've communicated is one of respectability, come to Jesus and be respectable, there'll be plenty of people that you and I know who says, I can't do that. If we've communicated that the gospel is one of education, that you've got to be clever, come to Jesus and you'll be very good at doing big Bible studies and knowing a lot about the world. I know people who even this week won't come to our church building because they think that's what we're saying. And that's my fault. But if they hear the message saying, come to Jesus, be forgiven, and let him transform your life and be all that you cannot be, then people will start saying, well, I can do that. But they're not getting it, are they? Could it be that we need to be more clear on what the gospel is? Come and join us as a forgiven sinner. Somebody pursued by God. Now please forgive me if I'm teaching, what's that phrase, grandma to suck eggs? Or I don't even know where that phrase comes from. It's a ridiculous phrase. We need to come up with something that's a little bit better than that. So there's the first point. What is the gospel? The gospel is, it is Jesus Christ, him alone, who puts us right with God. We receive his forgiveness and live a new life of praise with him as Lord. So second of all, let's have a look. Well, as we start this, you need to realise why I'm asking this. Why go through all the trouble, Lord? You've got an angel on sight. Why Peter? Why head down to the house by the sea and sort of call him aside? Why go there? Why involve other people? So we need to ask why Peter needs to be converted. And this will help us to understand who the gospel is for. Now I find verse 10 incredibly comforting. I'm pretty sure it's a prophetic word about me. Afternoon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, so the Lord set the cogs in motion. Peter went up on the roof to pray. I often go up, not on the roof, but I go somewhere quiet to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and that's usually the place where my mind drifts to. I have wonderful visions. I don't know whether it's quite like his. Mine's like Big Mac, large fries, Haagen-Dazs ice cream, lovely. But on this account, poor Peter, he's feeling really funny because he has this vision and the bacon butties, the spare ribs and the shellfish start coming down, which for a Jew back then was terrible. It says there, verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and the birds of the air. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I'd love a vision like that, but not Peter. Why not Peter? Because he's thinking of the Levitical food laws. Now, they weren't arbitrary. A holy God calls his people to be holy and set apart, and it was to be seen in every area of life, even down to where the missus goes to shop, what she puts on the table. It was a shadow of the things pointing that would be fulfilled ultimately in Christ, that Christ would have a people set apart in every area of their life. So you need to understand that there's something redemption historical. Do you like that? It sounds very theological. Redemption historical going on here in this story, in that the Lord is breaking down and breaking out of Judaism. But there's something else that I particularly want you to see here, that is that we're getting a picture of what the Lord's character is and his missionary heart compared to the heart of Peter. Because what started as privilege for the Jewish people, the fact that they had the law, the fact that they were God's chosen people, the fact that they were to be a light to the nations, well, what started as privilege, which was graciously given that they did not earn and could not achieve on their own, had been twisted, and it's ugly and horrible, this, it'd been twisted into pride and prejudice. They almost sensed themselves as being better. And you can pick it up just very slightly in verse 14 and 28. And I sincerely hope I'm not reading too much into the text here. But you can see, I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the exclamation mark says it all. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Oh! It could be just that he's very, very, very pious. But we know enough about Peter to know that he's a train wreck. So I'm just wondering whether he's taking shelter in his... whether he's taking shelter in his Jewish roots. Verse 28, we can see there. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." There's something there, isn't there? It's more than just food. It's people. They're grubby. And God is not bothered with them as he is with people like us. Now, I think this is absolutely staggering here coming from Peter, because I'm just beginning to wonder, what did Peter think the Lord was going to do as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth? In fact, just very quickly, flip back to Luke chapter 24 and verses 45 through to 47. I just wonder whether somebody... Luke 24, 45 to 47. How many more minutes have I got, Andy? Because was it 10 minutes I started late? How many have I got? 10 or 15, okay, lovely. Okay, somebody mind reading that out for us? 24, 45 to 47.
"And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'"
Brilliant, thank you for that. So you got that, and this is the gospel, okay? He would suffer and die. He would rise again. And then Peter had heard the third bit, which is just as important. And the good news would be preached to all nations. But what was Peter expecting? Well, I think it's alluded to here. It's brought up in Acts chapter 15. It comes out in the book of Galatians wonderfully. The gospel was to go to all nations, all right. But for the Gentiles to have that gospel, they would have to become like us. If they want to get Jesus, they have to become culturally what we are as well. They change, become like us, and they can have access to salvation. The gospel is for people like us. Now, there's massive mileage in that one, isn't there? Just the way in which we do church. So what we say is, well, we would love people to come in from outside and hear the gospel. But we cling so tightly to our traditions, our way of doing things, that make it virtually impossible for somebody who walks in to be able to even relate to who we are. Yeah, you can hear the gospel, but you've got to come on our terms. Forget it that we would build a bridge, and well, build a bridge, that'd be a great thing, and you walk across it, that'd be a step. But no, us build a bridge and walk across to you? Perish the thought. Us flex so that you can hear the gospel in terms and language that you understand, without all the cultural laden nonsense. I understand that I don't know enough about it, so I'll just allude to it and you can research it yourself. I understand that our African brothers and sisters who received the gospel from British Victorian mouths didn't just get the gospel. They got imperialism with it as well. And that told untold damage, and there was so much potential of what the gospel could do in that culture lost. Because effectively it was, yep, we'll come to you, but actually you've got to have the gospel on our terms. It's easy to assume that God is only interested in people like me, or expects others to flex to my cultural preferences, to take up my cultural baggage. Now, I want to be very careful here, because like I say, the main thrust of this passage is showing how the Lord is breaking out to the Gentile world. It's shown his fulfillment of his promises that were made in the prophets. But you mustn't miss the heart of God here, the heart of God and the heart of Peter. Peter's natural heart was, people come like us. The natural heart of the Lord was, this is for everybody, every nation, tribe and tongue. And I think this sets us a simple principle here. That though Cornelius is part of the majority culture in Caesarea, he has very little access to the community of faith. He is in some sense a victim of prejudice and exclusion. He is in some sense a victim of cultural and spiritual elitism. He is being excluded and would have remained so unless the Lord gave Peter the vision, unless the Lord gave Cornelius the vision, unless the Lord arranged it so that they all met up at the right time, and so that the Lord arranged it so that Peter would have to go. Surely not, Lord, Peter says. I've never eaten anything impure and unclean. As Dick Lucas once said, you can't say that phrase, surely not, and have Lord after he's either, if he's Lord, you can't say surely not. Have you ever been shocked at the Lord's determination to get to the gospel to people who are not like you? It's us who's called to flex. It's the Peter here. He is to put aside his cultural baggage. He is in the majority dominant gospel culture, and it is them who have to flex. Who is the gospel for? The gospel is for people who are not like us. It really is. Implication number one. To deny that is to deny the character of the gospel. See, the gospel, as I've said, is a great leveller. It can divide. Well, before, we're always dividing ourselves into groups, aren't we? Into tribes. We naturally seem to do that. But if you get the gospel, you can't divide people up anymore as easily as you used to. So perhaps before you're a believer, you used to say, well, there are the good and the acceptable people like me, perhaps educated, organised, faithful taxpayers, always drive at the speed limit. And then there are those people who go on Jeremy Kyle. Or perhaps you say it a different way around. You say, well, there used to be those, there are those good people like me who don't pretend, who look out for their own, who have had it tough and have conquered and overcome, who are hanging on in there and know what it means to build a real community. And then there are those over there, the corporate lawyers, the bent police, the power-crazy politicians who preach one thing then cheat on their expenses claims. But instinctively, before you get the gospel, you will divide the good people and the bad people. There's good people like us and there's them. But if you're a Christian and you've got any understanding of the gospel of grace at all, you are prepared to admit that you, inside of you, you are more wicked than you ever admitted, and yet more loved than you can possibly have imagined. And you know that the only difference between you and a corporate lawyer, you and a drug dealer, you and a compassionless police officer, you and that nasty police warden who always gives you tickets, the only difference between you and them is that the seeds in your own heart that would grow into you being that have not been watered. Do you get that? Do you really believe that? The gospel tells us that at root we're all messed up, we're all train wrecks, we're all in desperate need of grace, and it is only God's restraining grace that has not made us worse than we are. We can never be people who look and say, well, I might do this, but I'd never do that. Not if you've got the gospel. The gospel is a great leveller. So imagine just for a second what perhaps you've even built up. What is on your sheet that gets let down? Let's say it's us now, okay? Down comes the ceiling. I sincerely hope not, because it looks like a lovely ceiling. Down comes the ceiling. Down comes the sheet. What would be on it for you? As people who are them, not the good people. Perhaps for some of us it would be a hoodie. Or a benefit book. Or a mum with three kids from three different fathers. Perhaps for others of us here, it'd be a copy of the Times, a degree, a tie, and a family trip to Centre Parks. Or, a Chelsea tractor. But you can't do that anymore if you're a believer. And I think that this, in this text that we've got here, is the Lord basically saying, how dare you? How dare you? I have a heart for all. And I demand that if you're my people, you have a heart for all too. Get out of your ghetto and go get. That was the first implication. The second implication is this. We need to watch the slip towards worldly evaluations of people. We need to watch the slip towards worldly evaluations of people. I've managed to dig this out from the second century. It was Celsus, who was an opponent against Christianity. He wrote a book called True Reason. We don't have copies of that book, but we have Origen, who wrote against it. We've got 90% of what Celsus wrote through Origen. And this is what Celsus said. By the fact that Christians admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only foolish, the dishonourable and the stupid, only slaves, women and little children. So you get this, when the gospel is properly understood, it is despised because it's for everybody. And if you're a proud person, you will hate that. And so we need to watch ourselves to make sure we don't slip towards it. Something Felix, okay, so Minucius, I don't know how you read that. Felix, he said this, that many of us are called poor is not our disgrace, but our glory. In fact, if we're not showing that, we're not picturing and showing off the gospel properly. In fact, somebody who took up Celsus's argument in the second century, Thyestion, I think that's, he said this about an argument that was so often brought against Christians. He says that Christian teachers who are mainly weavers, cobblers, have no power over men of education. So do you see how there's this disdain? And we've got to be very careful, because what we will do is we will move towards the establishment, try and be presentable. Let me illustrate that. I can't remember the name of it, but there was a garment that the early Christians used to wear. They would wear it proudly as their mark of being a believer. And people could recognise them by this. It was just like an old sackcloth. It was nothing fancy. In fact, it was pretty pathetic to look at. But gradually, as Christianity became more respectable, particularly in the time of Constantine and then on into the 4th and 5th centuries, it became more respectable to be a believer. And so they would carry on wearing those clothes, but those clothes just, they got a bit posher. There was braid on, there was different kind of fastenings, there was a few jewels that were hung off. And so we need to be careful here and recognise that because of our sinfulness, there is an insatiable slip to make the gospel look strong. But when is the gospel at its strongest? When it's at its weakest. And so I've slipped into this one recently because I want to do a really slick, posh, cool, trendy website for our church. And I was like... Putting all these fancy designs down, putting them all together. Suddenly, what am I doing? That doesn't win people. Seeing the weak made strong in Christ, that shows the gospel off, not a fancy website or a big conference or anything like that. I'm looking at my watch and I'm seeing that my time is gone, so I'll leave the third one there. You can ask me about that later. Let me just finish with point three. Can you see what point three is there? Somebody shout it out for me just so I know there's still life. Whoa, I thought we are all middle class, okay, right. Yeah, brilliant. Let's have a bit more life out there, please encourage me. What's the point three I've got written on my notes somewhere? Okay, conclusion. How do we actually go and live about? I simply want to leave you with this, and I want to leave this one hanging out there. Answer this question. Who was the most difficult to convert? Who did the Lord need to put the most strategy and planning into? Who three times said, not me? Was it Cornelius? Or was it the majority Christian community to get on board with this? Of course it was Peter. He was the hardest to convert. Which means that we've immediately got something to pray into, haven't we? That people like us, who in some sense have got the Bible open in front of us, so we are the majority dominant Christian culture, if we've got it open in front of us, perhaps we need to be asking that the Lord would do a work in our hearts that won't mean, we won't need to get to the stage of visions, dreams, of travelling to and fro. We will just simply say, yes, this is the gospel, and we will ask what the gospel demands, and we will pursue people who are not like us to people who one day will be wonderful trophies of grace. I'm going to leave it there. I'll hand back to Simon.